It's good to be here this evening, and I'm glad that you're here. A word of explanation about the coloring sheets that we passed out to some of the kids. And I was thinking about just passing out some more to those in their second childhood, but I decided not to do that. There are some in the back if you want them to get them later. But for the parents, it was just something that we might do to help a little bit. Somebody I know sketched out some little pictures on the front here related to the lesson we're about to preach. The subject is sin, right? And so these are things that the kids can color, and then later on when you are and your child are at home and you could they're finishing up or whatever and showing it to you, they can explain what it is, and you can talk about what it is that the lesson had about that picture. So just kind of share that. And then on the back side is for the ones who maybe get through with that and want something more complicated, there's a word search and a place that you can put checks by words in the sermon, see how many times I use a particular word in the sermon and check place checks beside it. Just something that then you can go home and if there's some word you just cannot find, your parents will get it like that. They're just the way they are. So just remember that they have all the answers. No pressure at all. Okay. So we're looking forward to seeing those pictures after a while. Bring them back Wednesday or whenever. I'd like to see those. And maybe we'll even put them up on the wall for people to look at for a while. It's amazing sometimes how things have changed. Just think back through the years. I remember years ago, when we had two boys, Elizabeth wasn't even on the scene as yet, and we were in the city of Lawrence. We were traveling to town for our weekly night out, which consisted of going to the grocery store basically, and getting groceries. You know, it was very exciting, but for the kids at that age, maybe 4 and 5, that was still an exciting event. We usually would go out to eat before, afterwards, probably before. But we stopped at a gasoline station, and we were there buying gasoline. And I didn't notice it because I was busy telling the boys how to wash the windows on the car. And they're trying to reach up there and do that business and take care of that. But there was a lady in the pickup truck in the next pump over that I just, out of the corner of my eye, noticed that she was just looking for something, frantically searching for something in her pickup truck. Now, I didn't think much of it, so I went in and paid for our gas, and that's something that we don't do anymore. You get the gas after you pay for it or after you have been approved in your credit card. But back then, you could fill up your tank and go in and pay or whatever. And that was the way it was. So anyway, we got that done, got in the car, just about ready to pull out. It didn't take long to load up everyone because there were no child safety seats in those days. And so the kids just piled in, you know, and everything was protected by the quick response of a driver who would do this real quick, you know. And it's amazing our kids survived, but they did. Things have changed, you can see. And then I noticed this lady was on the payphone over across the parking lot of the filling station, and she seemed to be very distraught, distracted, and carrying on the payphone. And by the way, you know, back in those days, they had payphones. It was before the days that you had cell phones and everybody carried their phone with them. And so anymore, you can't find them. But she was talking, and then she came back over, and she was in her truck, and I noticed. Like I was beginning to get an idea something was wrong, you know. Sometimes us guys are slow at that, you know. And so she was, again, searching around. And so I got out of the car before he pulled out and went over and asked her if there was a problem. And then the waterworks just started flowing. My dad gave me this credit card, and he told me to be really careful never to lose it. And so I said, don't worry, I'll put it on my account. And before I actually got to pay for it, she found her credit card, so I didn't actually have to pay for it. But just kind of interesting how things have changed. And then thinking about that story, all these years later, I remember that because we all can relate to what it feels like not to have the resources to pay a bill. At one time or another, something may have happened. Maybe you ladies were in the grocery store and got to the counter and the bill was due and you pulled out your purse and your billfold wasn't in it. Or maybe you had a checkbook with which you were to write a check and you opened it up and the last check had already been pulled out of that checkbook. Maybe you had a credit card that sometime you pulled out to make a purchase and for one reason or another it wouldn't work or it didn't recognize you. Or maybe you hadn't paid the bill or something. I don't know what it might be. But at some time or another, we've all had those embarrassing situations. Now, we think about that, and can you relate that to the spiritual realm for a moment, where we recognize the fact that we're convicted as sinners before God. We're hopeless and helpless without the resources with which to pay the bill. We're searching for a way to pay it, but we can't pay it on our own. There's a realization in our heart that we can't do it. We can't pay it. We're despondent. We're hopeless. We're in despair. But then Jesus steps in and says, "May I help?" And he pays the bill for us. That is what Christianity is about. That's what Jesus is about. He pays the bill that we could not pay. We lean on him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the similarity is so striking. And what we realize that there is a debt that needs to be paid, that must be paid. But that the dilemma is, how can we pay it? And then the deliverance is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. So let's talk about those three points briefly tonight. Our debt is sin. Sin. What is it? We teach this over and over again, but sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. That whenever God says not to do something and we go ahead and do it, that's sin. Other translations, other than the King James, say sin is lawlessness. And that doesn't make quite as good a point, maybe, in the sermon. But if you really think about it, it does actually make a good point. Lawlessness is anarchy. Anarchy is saying, God's rules don't apply to me. Sin is saying, I know what your word says, God, but it doesn't apply to me. I don't have to obey it. And that's kind of the rebellious attitude that exists in the realm of sin. And so sin is a transgression of the law. In the second place, sin is a failure to do what we know is right. James 4, you know, in verse 17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So in a sense, sin catches us coming and going. We sin whenever we violate God's word and transgress, step over the line, doing something he told us not to do, or we sin by failing to do what he has told us to do. We call it a sin of omission or a sin of commission. We either commit sin or we omit doing what is right. So when we realize this, we also come to the third point, and that is that all have sinned. We are pretty sure that that's true. In fact, the Bible teaches us it's true. I've only met one man in my life who ever claimed never to have sinned. And that was a kind of awakening for him to read passages like 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, where the scripture says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if I say I have no sins, or I say, for example, that I have reached a point, as some religions may actually teach, where I have reached a point where I am beyond sin, well, then we have a sin. It's called lying. It's called deception. Because the Bible says the opposite. It says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. Now, Paul quoted from the psalmist, and in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. So of those who have reached the age of accountability, of knowing the difference between right and wrong, how many people are without sin? How many people are righteous on the basis of their own goodness? And the answer is zero. None. None are righteous, no, not even one. Peter one time asked the question about forgiveness. He said, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Of course, you know that Jesus multiplied seven times seven. I say seven times 70, of course. That's a lot, isn't it? And his point was that we ought always to be willing to forgive if we have been forgiven. And then he told a wonderful parable about forgiveness there in Matthew chapter 18. And according to this parable, there was a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And he called them together, and there was one fellow there, one slave, who owed him 10,000 talents of, I didn't say gold or silver, but 10,000 talents. Talent is a measurement of weight that is considerable, whether gold or silver or whatever. But the immensity of that debt was such that it could never have been repaid. This guy had no means whereby he could ever repay that. And so the king quite naturally said, well, let's sell him and his wife and his family and let that be put toward his debt. In other words, he's going to have to be incarcerated, or he's going to have to pay that at some point. Well, that was never going to happen. So the man fell down before this man and begged for mercy and said, give me time and I'll repay you everything. Well, the king knew he couldn't ever repay it, but he felt compassion for the man. Instead, he forgave him his debt. And then this slave went out and found a fellow slave, one of his compadres, who owed him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wages. Well, that's a considerable amount of money, but it's not in any way proportional to the 10,000 talents. It's just a small amount, but it could be repaid, feasibly thinking about that in a logical way, it could be repaid. But the man couldn't repay it, so he threw him in prison. The man begged for forgiveness, and he wouldn't forgive him. He, in fact, choked him to get this money back, and the man wouldn't do it, so he threw him into prison. Well, the other slaves heard about this and were quite grieved about it, and these other slaves then reported it to the king. The king called this man on the carpet and said, now, wait a minute. You have been forgiven of how much? And you were asked to forgive how much? You should have shown the same mercy that you received to your fellow slave. And then he called him into account for paying the debt and threw him into prison. So the whole point of that parable was to demonstrate our need to be forgiving in light of how much forgiveness that we have received. And then at the end of the parable, he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Genuine, real forgiveness. So we have a debt. It cannot be paid. Even by those who pride themselves in being self-sufficient. Even in those who pride themselves of being better than most. Even by those who are practically perfect in every way, like Mary Poppins. You cannot do it. It cannot be done. There is that debt. And maybe that's the first step, really, into solving the dilemma, is to realize that we cannot pay that debt. And there's a sense of humility that washes over us, an awareness of the fact that we cannot pay it. Jesus referred to that in the Beatitudes as being poor in spirit, Matthew 5 and verse 3. Poor in spirit being humility. It's an expression that is used there to indicate abject poverty, not even having the necessities of life. That's the word that is used here. We don't even have the basics of it. And Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. This is the person who will find the solution, not the one who thinks that he or she is the solution. So we have the debt. The debt is sin. We have a dilemma. The dilemma is expressed by the question, how are we ever going to pay this debt? And I really think that a lot of people spend their lives as Christians trying to pay a debt that they cannot pay. But seriously, thinking about the fact that, well, if I'm good enough someday, maybe I can pay it. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot pay it. How do people try to pay it? Sometimes people try to pay it on the basis of their own righteousness. If I could just be good enough. Well, here's a fact. Some insight. You've already blown that. You blew it a long time ago. It can't be done. We cannot be saved on the basis of our own righteousness. There's not enough in the bank of moral goodness to pay the debt. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, not even one. Now, we're not saying that good works are not essential. We're not repudiating that. Good works are essential. Works of faith, works that are produced by faith, works that are done in obedience to the will of God, but not works of self-righteousness. That cannot pay the debt. The kind of works that God wants us to have are works of faith. Like the prophet Micah said in asking the question, what does the Lord require of you? And then he answered the question in Micah 6, around verse 10, or verse 8 rather. He says, to do justice. Treat people fairly, justly. Love kindness. Practice that. Walk humbly with your God. All of these describe the manner of life that we live, the kind of things that we do, the kind of things that we avoid. This is the descriptive manner of life. And these are things that are done. But in doing those things, do we say to God, now I guess you owe me something? No. These are expressions of our faith. It's kind of like when Jesus said, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. This is a summary of what God wants us to do. It's not a recipe for earning our salvation. We owe him our everything. So we give him all of our love for that reason. Another way that people try to justify themselves is by comparing themselves with other people. Here's a hint. Every one of us can surely find someone somewhere with whom we favorably compare. Oh, it makes you feel good. I'm better than that person, that person, and that person. And pretty soon you get kind of a big head about it. I'm pretty good, you know. They're going to go to hell before me, you know. Well, does that make any difference? If you're lost, period. It doesn't matter. We're lost because of a single sin. We fall short of the glory of God. And so comparing yourself with yourself is not the answer. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, we are not bold to class or to compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. For when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. You just can't do it. On the basis of comparison, say, I think I'm doing all right. I think I can cover my sins, handle the problem by being better than the majority. Compared to the majority of the world, if you're a Christian, you probably rate pretty favorably. But that doesn't mean you're saved by your own righteousness. Cornelius was a pretty good fellow. Remember about him in Acts chapter 10? How the Bible describes him as a centurion, that is a Roman leader of 100 troops. He was a devout man, pious, that is, religious. He was a man who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Look at that list and you'd say, here is a really good person. I mean, most religions today, most churches today would say, that was somebody we would like to have as part of our church. He's a prayer, he's a giver, he is fearing God, he's doing this and that. But then he became a Christian. He obeyed the gospel, the first Gentile convert. The people in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, wanted to hear about this, and so Peter was there talking about it. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, we learned that as Cornelius was praying to God, he received a message from the Lord to send for Peter, and Peter would come to him and tell him words whereby he might be saved. Now, when the Bible says that he was to receive a message, words that would result in his salvation, implied is the fact that Cornelius was not saved. He was not saved even though he prayed continually. He was not saved even though he gave alms for the poor among the Jewish people. He was not saved because he feared God greatly. None of those things saved him. They were good things to do. They were to be commended on his part, but they did not save him. He needed to hear words whereby he might be saved. And so Cornelius stands as an example today to people. When you think that, well, I'm going to be saved by living a good moral life. And what they mean by that, maybe, I don't go out and get drunk. I'm faithful to my wife. I try to provide for my family. I try to avoid bad language, and on the list goes. And so on that day, I'm a good moral person, and I will be saved. No, you're still a sinner. You fall short of the glory of God. You need salvation. You need a resource to pay the debt that you cannot pay on your own. Seeking salvation in that manner is hopeless. Still other people try to justify or pay their debt by looking at the righteousness of others. Well, maybe I can't pay it, but maybe if I depend on the righteousness of some other people and kind of get some of their credits with my credits, maybe I can get enough going together to get saved. Well, it's kind of like looking to your rich uncle to pay your taxes for you. You know, it doesn't work that way either. There is actually a religious doctrine in the world today that relates to the idea of being saints. You know, the Bible talks about this. The Bible talks about Christians as being saints. And sometimes the first time they hear that, people will go, "What do you mean? I even heard growing up, well, I'm no saint." And what did that mean? What that meant was, I'm nothing special. I'm not something really holy or whatever. I'm no saint. I'm just an average, everyday person. But in the Bible, Christians are saints. That means they're holy. "You shall be holy, for I am holy," as 1 Peter says. They are separated. They are dedicated to God. Every Christian is a saint. So how do we get that misunderstood? Well, years ago, there was an effort on the part of some religious people to create a system whereby those who had lived in bygone ages or in the past, through a series of qualifications that needed to be met, qualifications that have changed over the years, but this person, maybe a biblical person, maybe not, maybe Mary, maybe Joseph, maybe some other person down the line, they would be reaching a state of sainthood. They had to be gone. They had to be dead and all of that. But the idea was that they had some extra merits because of the life that they lived, so that you could also pray through them and gain forgiveness or whatever blessing that you were looking for through them. That sainthood kind of thing. That's not biblical. Not only is it not biblical in the use of the word saint, it actually is based on meritorious works. You're trying to go to heaven. You don't have enough in your bank, so you get somebody else's bank other than Christ, and you try to work your way to heaven. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Only one. That means these others cannot be our mediator, cannot be the ones through whom we pray. It's only Jesus. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that has been given among heaven by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. So seeking salvation in the righteousness of somebody else is a problem. Now, sometimes I've seen people where it seemed like, and I can't judge their heart, but it seemed like there was a little bit of dependency upon the righteousness maybe of mom or dad. My parents were lifelong members of the church, and they were faithful Christians. And maybe what they ought to be talking about is, am I faithful to God? Well, my parents were. My granddaddy, well, he was a preacher in the Church of Christ back in Kentucky somewhere. And you start building this case that based upon our genealogy and our lineage, that we have a special standing before God as well. It reminded me of what we talked about in class this morning about John the Baptist saying, from these stones I could raise up children to Abraham. It's just not the way it's done. The goodness of others cannot create righteousness within us. The fact of the matter, each one of us will give an account of himself before God. Romans 14, verse 12. And then in the fourth place here, we cannot pay our spiritual debt by working off the debt. There used to be a time, and we'd talk about it once in a while, you know, what if we don't have the money to pay this restaurant tab? You know, they bring you the bill, oh my, I don't have enough money. And you think, well, I'm going to have to wash dishes. And people actually probably did that. At least that's my impression was. And you didn't have the money, okay, we'll come back in the kitchen and you wash dishes for 2 hours and we'll call it good. I don't know today if they made you do that, you'd probably have to go to court. You'd probably get sued for that, you know, making somebody wash dishes to pay the meal tab. I mean, that's unreasonable today. But people would do that. I work off my debt, and people try to do that even today. If I can just do enough good works, if I can just earn my way there, and sometimes that's the way people look at it. But we're not saved by meritorious works. By grace, we are saved. Grace, unmerited favor. Through faith. Now, faith is the matter that relates to works. But we're talking about works of faith, not works of merit. Faith is expressed in activity and obedience and expressions of our love for God. Read James chapter 2. You'll see that is the case. There's no boasting involved in being saved by grace through faith. There's no ability on our part to ever boast and say, well, look what I've done. Look at how wonderful I am, Lord. I'm sure glad you get to have me as your follower. That's not to be done. Actually, it's quite the opposite. It's a feeling of indebtedness and love and appreciation for him. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. A little t-shirt on the drawing there, that's a dirty shirt. You see on your page, kids, that's a dirty garment. That's what our righteousness looks like before God, as good as we are. Even though we're better than most, even though we're pretty good in our own eyes, yet without Christ, we cannot stand. We cannot appear righteous in the least. So the dilemma is great. How do you pay the debt? We can never pay the debt on our own resources. How can you be put in a debtor's prison? I used to hear about this sometimes. You can't pay your debt, they'll throw you in a debtor's prison, and you're not going to get out until you pay the last cent. Well, how can you do that if you can't make money while you're in there? It's an impossible predicament altogether. Our only resource is to fall down before the feet of Jesus and beg for his forgiveness. And in humble penitence and obedience of the gospel, receive the unmerited favor of God, something we cannot do on our own. The third point, we talked about the debt, we talked about the dilemma, now the deliverance. And to underscore the fact that our deliverance is solely in the hands of Jesus through the power of his atoning blood. Deliverance is possible because of Jesus and his grace. In Romans 6, the concluding verse, very important. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. You can get yourself a check. Maybe checks are one of those things that are out of date now. I still write one every now and then, don't you? And you put pay to the order of, and you put the name in there. Put your own name in there. Pay to the order of. Write your own name in there. And then in the part where it says the amount, write in big letters, death. Death. Signed it, God. The wages of sin is death. Now, If you see that, you go, I don't want that check to be getting out of this room. I don't want that check going anywhere. You want to tear it up. Only the blood of Jesus can take care of the problem. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter said, we're not redeemed with perishable things. He mentioned silver and gold that are inherited from our feudal way of life from our forefathers. But we are redeemed by what? By the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Jesus. That's the dilemma. That's how we get our deliverance, is through the blood of Christ. Someone says, well, I don't accept charity. I ain't going to take no charity. I'm too proud to accept charity. And maybe there was a time when you could do that, or that might be looked upon as a noble thing in this life, but not in a spiritual sense. Because in the spiritual sense, we all must accept charity. Accept it. It's another word for love. Accept His love. Accept His gift of love to us by faith. Faith that is active. Faith that is obedient. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I ask? Luke 6, verse 46. There's a song that we sometimes sing. We'll sing it in a moment as our invitation song, I believe. You remember the words, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. Christ Jesus suffered to take away my sins. And now I sing a brand new song. What is that song? Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Would you accept His deliverance? It's the only option available, the only one. The debt of sin must be paid. Pay it ourselves, only Jesus. And that's why we own Him as our Savior, as our Lord, and as our King. If you need to make your life right with God, or if you need to obey the gospel, we invite you to respond by coming as we stand and as we sing together.